So just real quick, I want to make a quick announcement. So I put together, or Amy and I put together, a chronological Bible reading plan. And so we're going to put these out on the table as you leave. But this is basically the whole Bible in chronological order. Because if any of you have read the Bible, you realize it's not chronological, right? So this I got this off of the internet, and then Amy put it into an Excel spreadsheet. And so it starts at January 1st of next year, and it goes through December 31st. It's, of course, not mandatory, but if you're interested in doing a chronological reading of the Bible every day, just a few chapters, we're going to make these available, and he's going to put them on the table. And so I just encourage you, if that is something that you want to do, I know I'm going to do it, because it's just good to go through the Bible on a regular basis, right? So in this way, it's chronological. So that's on the table if you want to partake. So just another thing, we were working with the new equipment last week, and we're still learning, and my message didn't get recorded, and the video wasn't very good. So I'm probably going to re-record it in my office, but if you didn't hear the message, I'll probably re-record it in my office, because I do want it as part of the series that I'm doing on intercession. So if you were looking for that, it'll be coming soon. So today, I want to talk about intercession again. And I was thinking, Lord, you know, it's Christmas. We're coming up to Christmas season. Like, you want to be talking about Christmas stuff. And I just felt like the Lord says, well, he was born as the great intercessor, right? So we're always talking about Jesus, and it's like, so it's pointing to him. And to me, I think I have a hard time, because to me, I'm always celebrating Easter, I'm always celebrating Christmas, I'm always celebrating Thanksgiving, right? When do we not celebrate those things? I mean, every day we're celebrating the birth of Jesus, right? Every day we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. So not that the season isn't special, but today we're going to look at the intercession of Esther, Queen Esther. And so I really, I could just pick up my Bible. I have a couple of notes over here, but most of it's just going to be right from the Bible. So it's going to be story time again, like it was last week doing Elijah. And we're going to go through the book of Esther and just going to bring out different points. I've been meditating on this for a little bit over more than a week now, just going over it and overing it, and let the Holy Spirit, and reading some commentaries, the Holy Spirit just teaching me from it. So I just want to share what he's shown me from this book. So she plays a really important role in Israel's history. It's interesting because in this book of the Bible, in Esther, God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. But you can see God's hand throughout the entire book, his providential hand throughout the whole book. We're going to the beginning. It says, these events happened in the days of King Xerxes. I'm going to just say the king, because his name is hard to pronounce, who reigned over 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. Basically, this king, he had a huge territory. It included Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, and parts of modern-day Egypt, Sudan, Libya, and Arabia. So he had some pretty big territory. The book of Esther happens about 30 years after Ezra had gone to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, right? But before they had actually started rebuilding the city when Nehemiah went. So it happens between Ezra, the book of Ezra, and Nehemiah is where it happens. So a lot of people had been in that area because they had been taken captive, right? When Nebuchadnezzar went to Babylon, he had taken a lot of these people captive, but a lot of them had returned back to Jerusalem. So the people that are left in this area are people who hadn't returned, even though they had permission to go back. So that's who still remains in this area. So verse 2, it says, at that time, the king ruled his empire from his royal throne at the fortress of Susa. So Susa is where the king was. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. He invited all the military officers of Persia and Media, as well as the princes and nobles of the provinces. The celebration lasted 180 days. That's 6 months. Who has 6 months to celebrate? A tremendous display of the opulent wealth of his empire and the pomp and splendor of his majesty. So he really relished himself. And he was very, very, very wealthy. When it was all over, the king gave a banquet for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were in the fortress of Susa. It lasted for 7 days and was held in the courtyard of the palace garden. The courtyard was beautifully decorated with white cotton curtains and blue hangings, which were fastened with white linen cords and purple ribbons to silver rings embedded in marble pillars. Gold and silver couches stood on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. So this place was absolutely beautiful. So drinks were served in gold goblets of many designs, and there was an abundance of royal wine reflecting the king's generosity. By edict of the king, no limits were placed on the drinking, for the king had instructed all his palace officials to serve each man as much as he wanted. That makes me think of the kingdom of God, where we have the Holy Spirit served to us in golden goblets, and we can drink as much as we want. Amen? At the same time, Queen Vashti gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of the king Xerxes. On the seventh day of the feast, when the king Xerxes was in high spirits because of the wine, he told the 7 eunuchs who attended him, I realize he was very insecure because he had a lot of eunuchs, to bring Vashti to him with the royal crown on her head. He wanted the nobles and all the other men to gaze on her beauty, for she was a very beautiful woman. But when they conveyed the king's order to Queen Vashti, she refused to come. This made the king furious, and he burned with anger. So basically, people have surmised why it was that she didn't go. We don't really know. Maybe because he was really drunk, and she just didn't want to be made a spectacle of. But she decided not to come. So the thing that he did is he immediately consulted with his advisors. Now, as a king, he was very good military-wise. Like, he was an incredible strategist when it came to the military. But when it came to running the country and his own home affairs, he relied on a lot of other people. That wasn't kind of his forte. So you'll see that a lot of times he's relying on the advice and counsel of others. So basically, we don't have to read through all this, but basically he goes to his advisors and says, what should I do about the fact that Vashti hasn't come to me? And they all say, listen, this is not a good precedent to send. To set, because her refusing to come to you, if you allow that, then that means all women are going to be able to rebel against their husbands, and these guys didn't want that. So basically they said, you need to squash this. And so they told him that he should divorce her and refuse to have her as wife anymore. And so basically that's what he did. He went ahead and sent a decree out for the whole country, and this way the husbands would be respected. That's what the whole purpose was. So now between chapter 1 and chapter 2 there's 4 years. And during that 4 years, the king tries to go and conquer Greece. And he almost does, but he's not completely successful. So he comes back after that time period. And so chapter 2 starts, after his anger had subsided, he began thinking about Vashti and what she had done and the decree he had made. So his personal attendants suggested, let us search the empire to find beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint agents in each province to bring these beautiful young women into the royal harem at the fortress of Susa. Haggai, the king's eunuch in charge of the harem, will see that they are all given beauty treatments. After that, the young woman who most pleases the king will be made queen instead of Vashti. This advice was very appealing to the king, so he put the plan into effect. I'm sure it was very appealing. So at that time, there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair. He was from the tribe of Benjamin and was a descendant of Kish and Shimei. His family had been among those who, with King Jehoiakim of Judah, had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. This man had a very beautiful and lovely cousin, Hadassah, which means myrtle, who was also called Esther, which means star. When her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. So this is kind of a picture of she was an orphan. And so it's kind of a picture of us, because we were orphans, right? And God has brought us into his family. As a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, they estimate there was about 400 women that he had brought to him. She was brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Haggai's care. Haggai was very, now listen to this, this is good, because to me this is such a picture of the Holy Spirit. Haggai is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Haggai was very impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. If you look in the Bible, in multiple stories about when a wife had to be found for a man, It was a person who was sent out, and it was typified that that was the Holy Spirit. And so if we look at this, what I believe is Haggai is like a picture of the Holy Spirit, and he recognizes when she comes in that she's destined to be the queen. He sees that. He's very impressed with Esther, treated her kindly. He quickly ordered a special menu for her. So if we think about this, because we are to be brides to the king, right? So he gives her a special menu for her. Well, to me, that's a special menu of the word of God, right? That she eat. And provided her with beauty treatments. That's the Holy Spirit. That's spending time in the Lord. So to me, this is a picture of the secret place. He also assigned her seven maids. Now, seven maids reminds me of the seven spirits of God, which we don't have to go there in the scripture, but Isaiah 11:2 says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Jesus, him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so like these seven maids she has, to me that's a picture of the seven spirits of God along with the Holy Spirit ministering to us and teaching us and washing us with the water of the word. They were chosen from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. I guess that's a picture of the secret place to me. Esther had not told anyone of her nationality and family background because Mordecai had directed her not to do so. So you can see that she was submitted to Mordecai. Every day, Mordecai would take a walk near the courtyard of the harem to find out about Esther and what was happening to her. So even though he still felt responsible for her. He was still staying in touch with what was going on and watching over her. Before each young woman was taken to the king's bed, she was given the prescribed 12 months of beauty treatments, 6 months with oil of myrrh, followed by 6 months with special perfumes and ointment. So this is important too, because myrrh was used for embalming. So to me, this is again a picture. We're talking about the secret place. We're talking about being away with God, right? 6 months of myrrh would be dying to ourselves. It's like sloughing off the old man, like letting go of who we thought we were. Why? She's being prepared for royalty. She was an orphan, but she's being prepared for royalty. And so Haggai has set her aside. He's feeding her a special diet. She has seven maids to take care of her. Again, like those are types and shadows to me of us. And now the 6 months in oil of myrrh is like a shedding off of the old identity. And then the other 6 months with the special perfumes and ointments, to me, that's the new identity coming on side. That's the royalty. That's preparing her to be able to meet the bridegroom. When it was time for the woman to go to the king's palace, she was given her choice of whatever clothing or jewelry she wanted to take from the harem. Basically, what they did is the woman when it was a woman's time to go in, she would go into the room, and this room was filled with gowns and crowns and special shoes and, you know, every kind of ring and jewelry and gems and treasures and everything. So the woman would go in there, and she could pick of anything that she wanted to be able to dress before the king. And then that evening, she was taken to the king's private rooms, and the next morning, she was brought to the second harem, where the king's wives lived. There, she would be under the care of the king, the king's eunuch in charge of the concubines. She would never go to the king again unless he had especially enjoyed her and requested her by name. So Esther was the daughter of Abihail, who was Mordecai's uncle. Mordecai had adopted his younger cousin, Esther. When it was Esther's turn to go to the king, this is so important, when it was Esther's turn to go to the king, she accepted the advice of Haggai the eunuch in charge of the harem. She asked for nothing except what he suggested, and she was admired by everyone who saw her. This is so important. The Holy Spirit dressed her. She didn't dress herself. When we come before the king, we need to let the Holy Spirit dress us. We don't put on what we think is right. We need to let the Holy Spirit show us what is right. And that's what she did. I see such humility in her. You know, when we're spending time with Jesus, we don't come clothed in a bunch of stuff, right? We let the Holy Spirit dress us for us to appear before our King. I think that's so beautiful. It says that she was admired by everyone who saw her. So Esther was taken to the king at the royal palace in early winter of the seventh year of his reign, and the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. To celebrate the occasion, he gave a great banquet in Esther's honor for all his nobles and officials, declaring a public holiday for the provinces and giving generous gifts to everyone. Even after all the young women had been transferred to the second harem, and Mordecai had become a palace official. So now Mordecai isn't coming every day to the palace on his own. He's actually been hired, right? So now he has access as well. Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's direction, just as she did when she lived in his home. I think that's so good, because she could be saying, hey, listen, dude, I'm good now. Thanks for all the help. But now I'm the queen, and I really don't need your input, right? And he really is kind of like a type of Jesus, we'll see. But he's coming, and she's still submitted to him. Like, she's still taking his advice and counsel. Esther continued to keep her family background, right? She was still following Mordecai's directions. And Mordecai's, of course, staying in touch with her. Now, so one day, Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate. Two of the king's eunuchs, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at the king and plotted to assassinate him. And basically, Mordecai finds out about the plot. He lets Esther know. Esther lets the king know and lets him know that Mordecai's the one who did that. And so the king gets saved from being assassinated. So Mordecai is for the king. And there are two men, verse 23, when an investigation was made and Mordecai's story was found to be true, the two men were impaled on a sharpened pole. This was all recorded in the book of the history of King Xerxes' reign. Okay, so chapter 3. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, over all other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. So we need to pause here for a minute. There's something really significant here. So Haman is of an Agagite, basically under King Agag, and he was from the tribe of the Amaleks. Now the Amaleks hated the Jews, and what the Amaleks did is when Israel was delivered out of Egypt and they came across to the Promised Land, it was the Amalekites who attacked them first. And they were totally unprovoked. Like, it wasn't like God was going to have the Israelites go through the territory of Amalek. So there was no reason for them to attack. But they attacked them on the other side. And if you remember, in Exodus chapter 6, it talks about how Joshua went on the battle with the Amalekites. And this is where Moses held up his staff, right? And then his hands got weary and they sat him down on a stone and they hold his arms up, right? That was the battle with Amalek. And in Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 through 16 says, after the victory, the Lord instructed Moses, write this down on a scroll as a permanent reminder and read it aloud to Joshua. I will erase the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar there and named it Yahweh Nisi, which means the Lord is my banner. He said, they have raised their fist against the Lord's throne, so now the Lord will be at war with Amalek generation after generation. So God basically was like, we're going to eliminate this tribe because they came against Israel unprovoked. Now, they also tried to keep Israel from entering the Promised Land, so they battled with them again. But here's the interesting thing. If the Jews were to destroy Amalek, no trace of Amalek's existence could be left. Nothing could serve as a reminder of Amalek's name, not even an animal about which it could be said this animal belonged to Amalek. Saul, the first Jewish king, was commanded by the prophet Samuel to annihilate Amalek. They attacked and won, but he spared the best flocks and the king Agag. Saul lost his position as king as a result of this, and Samuel killed Agag himself. But before he was killed, he had a son, and that son, Haman, was a descendant of that son. The plot thickens. So Haman has this inherent hatred. Really, Haman is a picture of Satan. He hates the Jews. He hates the Jews. And that's the whole, Amalek came from Esau's descendants. He's one of Esau's descendants. That's a long story. The story goes back even farther. But anyway, so this is an important part of this plot, is we really see the Amalek, Agag, and Haman is really a representative of Satan and his hatred of God's people. And so we see all that play out here. So all the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. So chapter 3, verse 3. Then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" They spoke to him day after day, but still he refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told him he was a Jew. So basically they're stirring up trouble. And what's very interesting, in verse 5, you look, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect. So it's almost like Haman didn't notice that Mordecai wasn't bowing down until they brought it to his attention. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. So he sees Mordecai, that Mordecai won't bow down to him, and he's so angry about it that he's not only going to destroy Mordecai, he's going to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to me, that's a picture of like Jesus, right? Satan hates Jesus, and so the way to get at Jesus is he's going to destroy all of God's people. And that's what's going on here. So in verse 7, so in the month of April, during the 12th year of the king Xerxes' reign, lots were cast in Haman's presence. The lots were called Purim to determine the best day and month to take action, and the day selected was March 7th, nearly a year later. This is really funny, because basically what Haman did is he went to all his soothsayers, his sorcerers, his, you know, all the occult people that he has, and they're casting lots to determine when the stars will be lined up just perfectly for him to execute all these Jews. And God is so good, because the date comes to be March 7th, which is nearly a year later. If you think about it, if it happened in 3 days, this whole story couldn't have taken place. So he has to wait almost a whole year to be able to bring this plan to pass. So even in him consulting with all of his witches and his soothsayers and all those other diviners and all that other stuff, God still has a hand to make sure his plan can come to pass. It's so good. So then Haman approached the king, and he says to the king, "There's a certain race of people scattered through all the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of any other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king." So I don't know that, I think Haman was misrepresenting the people, because as later on, you're going to see that the people actually are for the Jews. But if you look at this, because I think this is very similar to what we're walking through today, and that it's saying that these people keep themselves from everyone else, and their laws are different from those of any other people. That's a picture of us, folks. That's a picture of us. This is a picture of the fact that, like, now you have people pulling their children out of the school into Christian schools, and now there's people starting to say, "Well, we're not sure we want to allow Christian schools." Right? Because they want our children indoctrinated all the same way as they are. This is the conflict that we have as we continue to pursue our life of holiness, righteousness, godliness, believing the Bible, believing that the earth was created in 7 days, because that's what the Bible tells us, and science is beginning to show that. There's a lot of scientists now that are showing that the Bible is absolutely true when it talks about creation. I mean, it's awesome. And so, you know, we are like a separate people. And so what's happening is, wait a second, King, look at these people. They're keeping themselves separate. Like, they're not fitting in with us. They're not going along with all of that. We need to destroy these people, because they're threatening the life that we have, right? And so this is kind of a picture of what's starting to happen as we are more faithful to what God has told us to do, and the country is beginning to get divided because it's following that humanistic path, that this is the type of thing that we're going to be seen as a threat to the people. So it's not in the king's interest to let them live. If it please the king, issue a decree that they be destroyed, and I will give 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited in the royal treasury. So basically, he's bribing him. He's like, listen, what it was when you killed, if you killed the Jews, you got to take all of their possessions, the way the decree was set up, and then you just give like a commission to Haman. So that's how they was going to fill the treasuries. Because people could take whatever possessions that they of the person they killed. So the king agreed, confirming his decision by removing his signet ring from his finger, giving it to Haman, the son of Hammedath, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said, the money and the people are both yours to do with as you see fit. So on April 17th, the king's secretaries were summoned. They wrote a decree. They sent and we're not going to go through all of this, but they sent the decree out to all of his territories. All those territories that I named, like all of those territories, the decree went out that they were going to do that. It was scheduled to happen on March 7th of the next year. So that's April 17th, the decree went out. And March 7th of the following year, the decree was that people, that if you could, you could kill any Jew that you wanted to. You were freely allowed to go, and the Jews weren't allowed to defend themselves. So the people were allowed to go out and kill the Jews. The Jews couldn't defend themselves, and you could have whatever they possessed became yours. That was what the decree was that Haman had come up with. Now, if that's not demonic, I don't know what is. Right? So that's the decree. So the king agreed to that and sent that out to all of his country. It's interesting because if we go to verse 15, it says, at the king's command, the decree went out by swift messengers, and it was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa. Then the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa fell into confusion. And this is what tells me that the people weren't like, oh, yay, we're going to get to kill the Jews. Like, the people are confused. Like, why is this happening? The territory, if the Jews decided to stay there, it couldn't have been that bad for the Jews. Because a lot of them had decided to stay. They hadn't gone back to Israel. So this is, to me, this is a personal axe that Haman was grinding. So there's chapter 4. When Mordecai learned about all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on burlap and ashes, and went out into the city crying with a loud and bitter wail. Just think about this, because this might come to us as well. His refusal to bow to Haman is now costing the lives of all of his people. What if your choice to not bow was going to cost the life of your family, of your friends, of your church, of your Christian brothers and sisters? It's something to think about. Because his choice to not bow, and I'm not saying he did the right thing. I'm just saying that as we walk in this life of Christianity, that we need to understand that it's because you're kind of like, I'm not going to bow, and if you want to kill me, that's fine. But what if you standing was going to cost you the lives of your family? Because it might come to that. And so Haman's, and I don't, I'm not Mordecai's like. He realizes, and I'm not saying that he's regretting what he did, but it's just the reality of, my gosh, all of the people are going to get annihilated because I wouldn't bow to Haman. He went as far as the gate of the palace, verse 2, for no one was allowed to enter the palace gate while wearing clothes of mourning. And as news of the king's decree reached all the provinces, there was great mourning among the Jews. They fasted, wept, and wailed, and many people lay in burlap and ashes. When Queen Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her that about Mordecai, she was deeply distressed. She sent clothing to him to replace the burlap, but he refused it. So she has no idea what's happened. Here she's in the palace, and she has no idea what the decree of the king is. Then Esther sent for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed as her attendant. She ordered him to go to Mordecai and find out what was troubling him and why he was in mourning. So he went out to Mordecai in the square in front of the palace gate. Verse 7. Mordecai told him the whole story, including the exact amount of money of Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai gave Hathach a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of all the Jews. He asked him to show it to Esther and explain the situation to her. He also asked him to direct her to go to the king to beg for mercy and plead for her people. So he returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. So he's like, listen, you need to intercede. You need to be an intercessor for all the Jews, because they right now, they have a death decree on them. So you need to go before the king and you need to intercede on behalf of your people. So I think this is funny. So Esther tells Hathach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. Remember, he's already an official in the palace, and she says to him, all the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king and his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. So Hathach gave Esther's message to Mordecai. She's like, listen, buddy. Everybody knows, and you should know as well, that if I go before the king uninvited, and if he's in a bad mood, like, that could be the end of my life. Mordecai sent his reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. It's like, basically he's telling her, you're going to die either way. Like, either you go before the king and take a chance that he'll raise the scepter and let you in, but if you don't go, you're going to end up dying with everybody else. If you keep quiet at a time like this, I love this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. Do you see Mordecai's confidence in God? Like, we need to have that kind of a confidence, right? That, yeah, if one person doesn't do what they're supposed to do, God is still so much greater. Like, he knows that his God will deliver the Jews. We need to know that God will deliver us regardless of what circumstances look like in the natural. We need to know that God will deliver us. Even if somebody fails in what they were called to, he is the great deliverer. So he says to her, that if you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? It's a favorite line we have in the book of Esther, right? Because for every single one of us, you know, whatever it is, whatever you're doing on a daily basis, wherever God has positioned you, whatever influence you have, who knows if you aren't there for such a time as this? She thought that she just followed the orders, she went in, she submitted herself to Haggai, she becomes queen, she probably thinks, hey, this is pretty good. Kind of like when we come into Christianity and kind of say, oh, well, this is pretty good, this works for me, like as I'm growing in the Lord, you know, bless me, thank you. But what if it's not about that? What if it's not about us? What about if it's God has a plan of deliverance for the people around us, and he's dependent on us because we're married to the king, because we have influence, because basically what he's talking about here, Mordecai is saying to her, you need to leverage your personal intimate relationship with the king to save all of the Jews. And for each one of us, we have that same privilege. We get to leverage it's not manipulation. God wants the Jews saved. But we get to come before him in this intimate relationship, and that relationship gives us access to him so we can hear what he's speaking, we can hear what he wants to do, and then we can, again, lay the landing strip for his plans to come to pass. And that's what she does. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So the other important part of this is it's not like when she heard that from Mordecai, she was like, oh, yeah, that's right. Well, let me just go right to the king. What did she do? She spent 3 days seeking the Lord, and she asked for other people to also be praying and fasting during that time for her. Like, this isn't all about just her herself. She had her maids do the same thing, her servants do the same thing. She asked for the Jews and Susa to do the same thing. Why? Because we need each other. We need each other. And so she asked all of them to fast and pray to seek the Lord, because she needed, again, to prepare, needed to hear the Lord's voice on how did he want to do this, maybe even to ask him what she should wear to go before the king, right? But all of that to be mapped out. So she spent time with the Lord 3 days fasting and praying and positioning herself And if she hadn't done that, if she had just walked in the door and come before him, would he have done what he did? Because he raises his scepter to her, right? But she prepared the way. She spoke what the Lord was speaking, and she prepared the runway for what God's plans were. That's what's so important for us. Chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her and held out the gold scepter to her. So Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. Then the king asked her, "What do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom." And Esther replied, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for the king." So the king turned to his attendants and said, "Tell Haman to come quickly to a banquet as Esther has requested." So the king and Haman went to Esther's banquet. So now he's talking to them. So now they're sitting at the banquet, and I'm not going to have to read. I don't need to read all of this. They're sitting at the banquet with Haman, and so he says to her again, "Okay, so what is it that you want? I'll give you up to half my kingdom." And she says to him, "Well, if it pleases you, would you mind coming tomorrow for dinner? Coming to a banquet tomorrow." Now people are like, "Well, why did she say wait till tomorrow?" And some people have said, "Well, maybe she chickened out." I don't think she chickened out. I think it was totally God's plan. If you remember in the Old Testament, there's a few places where God tells people to wait, not to invade a certain territory, because he says he's waiting for the iniquity of the people to be full. He says, don't go in there yet because we're waiting for the Meroites or whatever, because their iniquity is not yet full. I feel like there was still some more stuff that had to be pulled out of Haman's heart, and we'll see what happens. It was God's plan. It wasn't the time yet. It wasn't the time yet, and that's why she said, come tomorrow. So Haman, in verse 9, he's happy. He left the banquet hall, but he saw Mordecai sitting at the palace gate, not standing up or trembling nervously before him. Haman became furious. However, he restrained himself and went on home. Then Haman gathered together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, and boasted to them about his great wealth, his many children. He bragged about the honors the king had given him and how he had promoted over all the other nobles and officials. Can you hear pride just going to bat here? Then Haman added, "And that's not all. Queen Esther invited only me and the king himself to the banquet she prepared for us. And she has invited me to dine with her and the king again tomorrow." Then he added, "But this is all worth nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew just sitting there at the palace gate." So here he's still so angry with Mordecai, even though he knows Mordecai's destined to be killed on March 7th of the next year. He's still so angry and has such hatred for Mordecai. So Haman's wife Zeresh and all his friends suggested, "Set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall, and in the morning ask the king to impale Mordecai on it. When this is done, you can go on your merry way to the banquet with the king." This pleased Haman, and he ordered the pole set up. So some people talk about the fact that it was gallows where they hung people, and then other interpretations say it was actually this big spear that you would impale someone on, which I can't even imagine what that, I mean, that's a torturous death. But anyway, so then chapter 6, verse 1, that night the king had trouble sleeping. God always is working. So now the king tries to sleep, and he can't sleep. That's God. He can't sleep. And he sends one of his servants to get one of the great books of chronicles of all the things that have happened in his kingdom. And it's like this huge room with book after book after book of, you know, keeping a record of everything that's ever happened in his kingdom. So the servant goes, pulls out a book, brings the book to the king. It just so happens that it opens up to the testimony of Mordecai coming to the, unveiling the plan of the assassination of the king. The book opens up to that. And so the king says, like, whatever was done for the person, did we ever honor the person who did that? And the servant said, well, no, we never have. And he says, well, who's in the court right now? And it just so happened that Haman was walking in. So verse 5. So the attendants replied to the king, "Haman is out in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. So Haman came in, and the king said, "What should I do to honor a man who truly pleases me?" And of course, in all of his pride lifted up, he's like, oh my gosh, this guy's talking about me. Haman thought to himself, "Whom should the king wish to honor more than me?" So he replied, if the king wishes to honor someone, he should bring out one of the king's own royal robes, as well as a horse that the king himself has ridden, one with a royal emblem on its head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let him see that the man whom the king wishes to honor is dressed in the king's robes and led through the city square on the king's horse. Have the officials shout as they go, this is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor. Excellent, the king said to Haman. Quick, take the robes and my horse and do just as you have said for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the gate of the palace. Leave out nothing you have suggested. I think he's prophesying. He's prophesying. So Haman, of course, he does all this and he walks around the city square doing exactly what the king told him to do with Mordecai on the back of the horse. And again, I believe he's prophesying what's going to happen, right? This is so awesome. Good. So he says, verse 12, after Mordecai returned to the palace gate, Haman returned home dejected and completely humiliated. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends what had happened, his wise advisors and his wife said, since Mordecai, this man who has humiliated you, is of Jewish birth, you will never succeed in your plans against him. It will be fatal to continue opposing him. Man, they recognize, listen, dude, you are doomed. This guy's Jewish, and you are not going to be able to prevail against him. While they were still talking, the king's eunuch arrived and quickly took Haman to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, while they were drinking the wine, the king said to Esther, tell me what you want, Queen Esther, what is your request? I'll give it to you, even if it's half the kingdom. Queen Esther replied, if I found favor with the king and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I would remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king. Who would do such a thing, king demanded? Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you? Esther replied, this wicked Haman is our adversary and enemy. Of course, Haman grew pale with fright before the king, and then the king jumped to his feet in rage and went out into the palace garden. So while the king goes out to the palace garden, the queen is sitting on some kind of a sofa. Haman begins pleading for his life, falls on top of the queen. The king comes walking in with his wife, and he's like, okay, so you've overstepped your bounds. So he says, will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes? As soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, this is verse 9, said, Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination. Then impale Haman on it, the king ordered. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger was subsided. Woohoo! The unrighteous always carry their own weapon of destruction. The unrighteous always carry their own weapon of destruction. You know, that scripture rang through my head all over the past couple of years when they kept trying to accuse President Trump of the Russia interference. And I just kept hearing that scripture, that the gallows that they built for Haman, that they built for Mordecai, Haman is going to hang on. I just kept hearing that over and over and over again. The unrighteous will always carry their own weapon of destruction. And this is a picture of that. Now, again, God has not been mentioned in this, but do you see God's hand in every single aspect of this? And why are we talking about this? Because this is the confidence we need to have as we walk through the days to come. We need to have the same confidence. It doesn't matter what things look like in the natural. Our God is God. He is faithful, and we are the Queen Esther's. We are the ones who intercede. So chapter 8, on the same day, King Xerxes gave the property of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. Then Mordecai was brought before the king for Esther and told the king how they were related. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken back from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. To me, this is a picture of authority changing on earth from Satan to Jesus. The king comes. The ring comes off of Haman's hand, right? The king had given it to Haman. Now he's given it to Mordecai, which is a picture of Jesus. Esther appointed Mordecai to be in charge of Haman's property. Esther went again before the king Verse 3, falling down at his feet and begging him with tears to stop the evil plot devised by Haman the Agagite against the Jews. Again, the king held out the gold scepter to Esther. She rose and stood before him. Again, she's interceding for her people. If it please the king, and if I have found favor with him, and if he thinks it is right, and if I am pleasing to him, let there be a decree that reverses the orders of Haman the Agagite, who ordered that Jews throughout all the king's provinces should be destroyed. For how can I endure to see my people and my family slaughtered and destroyed? This is the voice of an intercessor. It's not about me. I'm coming before the king because how can I bear to see people destroyed? How can I bear to see people be annihilated, right? This is the voice of an intercessor. They go because I'm not going for my own personal gain. I'm going because my heart is breaking for the people I represent, for the people I serve. That's what my heart is breaking. And so I'm going before the king on behalf of them. That is an intercessor. And we are priests. We are intercessors. This is what we're called to do. This is different in the fact that she's not praying for the whole world right now. She's praying and interceding for her people. So this would be like us praying for the body of Christ. You know, I know, like, Randy will get up early in the morning because the Lord will just put such a burden on him for the body of Christ that we come to the fullness, that we represent Christ well, that we understand who we truly are, that we're not playing church. Like, the Lord will wake him up and he'll be praying and interceding because it's a burden the Lord puts on him. I mean, I do that sometimes, but I know that he really wakes Randy up with that burden. And so that's an intercessor. That's a burden for the body of Christ. Like, God will give you sometimes particular people groups to pray for. And her intercession isn't for the whole world, although we'll see it affects it. But her intercession is for her people. So the king said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, I have given Esther the property of Haman, and he has impaled on a pole because he tried to destroy the Jews. Go ahead and send a message to the Jews in the king's name, telling them whatever you want, and seal it with the king's signet ring. But remember that whatever has already been written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring can never be revoked. So she can't just cancel that out. It's not possible. Whenever the king puts something in place, you think he'd think a little bit more before he does things, but whenever he puts something in place, it couldn't be revoked. So basically what she does is she puts a law in place that allows the Jews to defend themselves. They can come against people who come against them. They're allowed to kill or do whatever they need to and take the property of anyone who comes against them. So they were empowered to do that. So the decree was written in the name of, this is verse 10, the decree was written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring. So it gets his authority on it. Now again, if we look at verse 12, the day chosen for this event throughout all the provinces of the king was March 7th of the next year. So a copy of the decree, verse 13, was to be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all the peoples so the Jews would be ready to take revenge on their enemies on the appointed day. So the command goes out. Now, let's jump to verse 15. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing the royal robe of blue and white, the great crown of gold, and an outer cloak of fine linen and purple. And the people of Susa celebrated the new decree. This is why it tells me the people weren't against the Jews, because the people celebrated the new decree. I don't think that there was animosity between the Jews for the most part. The Jews were filled with joy and gladness and were honored in everywhere. In every province and city, wherever the king's decree arrived, the Jews rejoiced and had a great celebration and declared a public festival and holiday. And many of the people of the land became Jews themselves, for they feared what the Jews might do to them. You know, it's easy for people to see, and we even talk about it, it's easy for people to see, like, the splitting of the Red Sea and be like, oh my gosh, you have a God. Or with supernatural healing in a body or whatever, all those supernatural things, we love to see them, and people come to God because of that. But we need to understand also that people came to God because they saw God's hand on the Jews when that decree was changed. So, you know what I'm saying? We're walking through, right? All of a sudden, the results can change, and people will recognize, and there's something going on with those Christians that what we thought was this is now this, right? That That's the anointing that we're in right now. We are in a Queen Esther time. Do you realize that if Amy Comey Barrett was not on the Supreme Court, we would have lost that case in New York? God knew that. And she was a Queen Esther. She was born for such a time as this. God totally knew that and put her on the court. We have to see God's hand. He is strategically placing people in places of influence, and we need to be praying for our Queen Esthers. We need to be praying for them because these people have been strategically placed in different places. And we are Queen Esthers, but we also need to be praying for Queen Esthers, because people came to the God of the Jews because they were like, oh my gosh, you got this whole decision that was over this way changed to this way. That definitely has to be God. And that's the situation we're in right now. So the decrees were put into effect, and on the day the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, on chapter 9, verse 1, on March 7th, the two decrees of the king were put into effect. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. Now, who were their enemies? The Amalekites. The Amalekites, the ones that Saul was supposed to destroy. Remember, because he let the animals live. Watch this. This is so good. Let's see here. I'm trying to help them in the back. Verse 2. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the king's provinces to attack anyone who tried to harm them, but no one could make a stand against them, for everyone was afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the highest officers, the governors, and the royal officials helped the Jews for fear of Mordecai. For Mordecai had been promoted in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces as he became more and more powerful. They're seeing the Jews, they're seeing them rise up, they're seeing their influence, right? Verse 5, so the Jews went ahead on the appointed day, struck down their enemies. Again, this is the Amalekites, with the sword. They killed and annihilated their enemies and did as they pleased with those who hated them. What had God told Joshua? I am going to make sure that the Amalekites are annihilated and destroyed. They also killed the 10 sons of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, but they didn't take any plunder. What did God tell Saul when he was supposed to kill the Amalekites? Don't take any plunder. And three times it says this. Verse 13 says, if it please the king, give the Jews in Susa permission to do again tomorrow as they have done today, and let the bodies of Haman's 10 sons be impaled on the pole, so the sons are impaled. Verse 14, so the king agreed, the decree was announced in Susa, they impaled the bodies of Haman's 10 sons, then the Jews at Susa gathered together on March 8th and killed 300 more again, and again they took no plunder. 16, meanwhile, the other Jews throughout the king's provinces had gathered together to defend their lives. They gained relief from all their enemies, killing 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not take any plunder. Who's getting killed? The Amalekites that Saul had not killed when he was supposed to, and now Haman's the descendant, and they repopulated. Queen Esther was raised for such a time as this. This whole plot was exposed of the hatred of the Jews, and she goes in, unknowing to her, she goes in and finishes what God started with Joshua. Wow. Now, if you had told her she was going to do all that before she became queen, she'd be like, you know, I'm not up to that. But look at just her act of obedience, finished what God had started generations and generations and generations before her. Praise God. Praise God. So they put in place, this is the festival that's still celebrated by the Jews, is Purim. Remember, Purim was the word for the lots that were cast to determine that March 7th was the day of their destruction. And so it's called Purim. So they decided they would continue to celebrate that. The king told them to, verse 22, he told them to celebrate these days with feasting and gladness and by giving gifts of food to each other and presents to the poor. This would commemorate a time when the Jews gained relief from their enemies, when their sorrow was turned into gladness and their mourning into joy. Verse 23, so the Jews accepted Mordecai's proposal and adopted this annual custom. Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted to crush and destroy them on the date determined by casting lots. Lots were called Purim. But when Esther came before the king, he issued a decree causing Haman's evil plot to backfire, and Haman and his sons were impaled on a sharpened pole. Let's drop down to verse 28. These days would be remembered and kept from generation to generation and celebrated by every family throughout the provinces and cities of the empire. And then we'll finish with chapter 10, verse 3. Chapter 10, verse 3. Mordecai the Jew became the prime minister with authority next to that of King Xerxes himself. He was very great among the Jews, who held him in high esteem because he continued to work for the good of his people and to speak up for the welfare of all their descendants. Praise God. So what are the main points, just to review as we finish this out? First of all, that intimacy with God is cultivated by the Holy Spirit. Intimacy with God is, we don't go dressed in our own robes before the king. We need to let the Holy Spirit dress us. But that our intimate relationship with God becomes an avenue for us to have intercession, be able to intercede on behalf of other people. And that's one of our privileges as being the bride of Christ, is to be able to, on his behalf, on this earth, to represent him to the people and represent the people to earth. We are intercessors to bring people into freedom, to stop the plans of the enemy, and to step in where other people have missed it, that we can step in and redeem what other people have not done, didn't do to completion. We need to know the faithfulness of God and to be steadfast in it. Mordecai, the fact that Mordecai was like, listen, this plan is not going to go down. I know that the Jews are going to be saved. And you can either be an avenue for that savior, that saving of him, Esther, or he will raise somebody else up. And we need to have, I want to have that same confidence that no matter what's going on, that we stand in that place of knowing that God is faithful. He has a plan, and we can absolutely 100% rely on him. I love this. You know, we labor, like she fasted and prayed. So it's like, you know, we need to fast and pray like it all depends on us. But we need to fast and pray from a place of rest, knowing that really all depends upon him. So in other words, we need to take it seriously. We need to step up to the plate. We need to participate as we're led by the Holy Spirit. But we also need to be in a place of rest, knowing that God will bring his plan to pass. We can't take too much on ourselves. One person can change the destiny of an entire nation. One person, just what would happen again with Amy Coney Barrett being in the Supreme Court, that changed the whole trajectory of what's going on. Like, we need to know that one person, our each life is so significant, and no matter where you are, maybe you're not on the Supreme Court, but wherever you are, you can change the destiny of people's lives, families' lives, and everything that you do. You have that ability. Persecution is coming for us as the differences in our cultures become more and more distinct. We just need to realize that's part of what's going to happen. I mean, persecution, Jesus promises us persecution in this world, and we just need to know that as the cultures continue to go separate ways, that there could be persecution coming for us. But we have a God that's faithful. God was faithful and his people was victorious. Esther was submitted her life for the people, and the whole thing brought others to faith in God. And the enemy carries his own weapon of destruction. He carries his own weapon of destruction. But the people, it wasn't a supernatural parting of the Red Sea, but the people saw that the hand of God was on the Jews. They saw what happened. And because of that, the people who weren't Jews repented and came to believe in God. And so again, do we want to see signs and wonders and all those things? Absolutely, absolutely. But there's other ways that God manifests himself to people in just the daily things that he does and the way he maneuvers things. And if we are looking, we'll see God's hand in everything. I mean, the Supreme Court is just one example, but there's so many things going on right now, and for now and in the future, that God is laying things in place to bring about his plan, and we just need to participate with that and intercede as he guides us for those who are standing in the gap for us and lifting them up in prayer, because they need our prayer. They need our prayer. Good? Everybody good? Let me pray. So, Lord, I just thank you so much for... Lord, we just lift up Queen Esther to you. We just thank you so much for what she did. And Lord, we just thank you that your hand is upon us as well to be Queen Esther's at such a time as this, Lord, to stand in the gap for others, to stand in that gap for the body of Christ, and Lord, also to be servants that fast and pray on behalf of those you have raised up before us. Thank you, Lord, for the Queen Esthers and the prophets and all the people that you have right now that are standing so strongly, Lord, on behalf of Christians everywhere and throughout the world, Lord. We just stand that the plots of Haman, the plots of hatred, the plots of Satan against every Christian across the world, all the persecution, we cancel those plans, Lord. We lift up our voices and our hearts to raise up people, to stand in the gap, to free your people throughout this country and throughout this world, Lord. We are so grateful to be able to be priests at this time, Lord, to be Queen Esthers. Lord, our wish is to just lay the runway for your purposes, Lord, for your plans to come to pass. In Jesus' name, amen.